We're doing this evening, Lord. We've assembled together as your people simply to praise you, to worship you, and to spend time continuing worship in the study of your word. We pray your blessing upon tonight. May everything that happens this evening be pleasing to you and bring your glory. And we commit this evening to you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, good evening to you all. Good evening indeed. As you can see, Pastor Damien is not with us this evening in the pulpit, but he is scheduled to be with us next Sunday, Lord willing. We'll be excited and very thankful, myself especially, to see him back in the pulpit. I'm just telling you how I feel. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Tom Himmon. I'm one of the assisting pastors here at the church. You'll usually find me right around the corner in the front office during the week. And on Sundays, you'll find me, where will you find me? Oh yeah, up in that church library up there right around the corner. It's my joy to be opening up the scriptures for you this morning. Before we do that, though, I guess a word of explanation. The last time I was up here in the pulpit, I very sneakily embedded a commercial for the library right in the middle of the sermon. It was my very feeble attempt at product placement. If you're familiar with that, advertisers do that all the time. It's their way of they hide their advertisement in the middle of the program. That way, if you've got a DVR and you're fast-forwarding, you know, you can't do it because you have to stop. And they do this so that, you know, rather than miss some of the program, you'll catch the ad. Well, that's what I did last time I was up here. But you'll be happy to know I have repented of such shameful, shameful behavior. Really? No more hidden commercials for the library. No more elaborate descriptions of those wonderful books and DVDs and music on CD that's still available up there for free. No more pleas for folks to take advantage of those incredible resources just waiting for you to check them out every Sunday after all three services. Okay, I'm going to miss those commercials. I'm sorry, but anyways, let's do something more important now. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Chapter 28. You'll notice there are men coming down the aisles right now. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand or get their attention. And I know they'd love to get a Bible into your hands. And if you don't own a Bible, please consider that Bible a gift from the Lord to you. Genesis chapter 28. We'll be looking at verses 10 to 16. Beginning in verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. When I was a teenager, one of my greatest fears was being found out to be clueless about what may be going on around me. If all my friends at a party were laughing at a joke and somehow I didn't get it, well, I'd sort of chuckle and sort of, you know, maybe fake it and fabricate some kind of, you know, laughter just to assure everyone, hey, it's okay, I'm in on the joke too. The last thing I wanted my friends to think was that I didn't understand the humor. Later on, if we're all playing a game together and I didn't know all the rules, I would just bluff my way through the tournament, hoping that no one would notice. I didn't want to seem out of step with all my friends, even though I was desperate for a tutorial or someone to show me how to play the game. It's sad, but I rather would have lost the competition then admit my ignorance about the rules. The same dynamic can take place in Christian circles. We may not be clueless, but it can feel as though we're missing out on something important, as though we're somehow out of place, even in church. For example, picture yourself in a worship service. Everyone is raising their hands and singing praises to the Lord, but for some reason, you find yourself staring off into space, unable to connect with what's going on. The music is fine, and the lyrics are solid, but it's hard for you to engage in worship. You put on a happy face, though, and hope no one will notice where you're at. Or perhaps it's a prayer meeting that's just getting out. Everyone's coming out of the prayer meeting. You were part of it. And they're all excited about how the Holy Spirit was truly present. But during that whole prayer meeting, you didn't discern anything. You found yourself going through the motions, but nothing special was happening in your heart. You actually start to wonder if you were even at the same prayer meeting that everyone else was at. You might even go to the extreme of asking yourself, hey, am I really a Christian? I missed out. What? Maybe there's something wrong with me. It's an understandable desire to want to belong, to be part of something bigger than yourself. You don't want to miss out on something that everyone else seems to be enjoying. And it's really frustrating when you put yourself in a situation where things are supposed to happen in a certain way, and yet you come away totally confused. You're caught unaware of the events, and you're completely pulled out of your comfort zone. Well, Jacob seems to have experienced a similar thing in our passage this evening. His worship service was taking place right out there in the wilderness, and yet he slept through the whole thing. We see in verse 16 that he woke up only to discover that the Lord was in that place, but he did not know it. He was not looking for the Lord at that moment, so he ended up being caught unaware of God's very presence with him. Tonight, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at those times in our lives when we unintentionally miss God, when we're in our own spiritual slumber. Sometimes it's because we're actually busy, we're doing appropriate things, but we just get caught up in things and we're just too busy. At other times, it's simply because we're distracted by the cares of this world. Well, whatever the reason, our focus is off the Lord, and we miss out on what he may be trying to communicate to us. Hopefully, by the end of this evening, we may gain a few tools to pick up on those divine encounters, which we might have otherwise missed. The Lord has countless, countless ways to communicate with us. The key is to attune our hearts and our minds to his presence, to what he may be saying. Of course, the foundation to this dialogue is through Bible study and prayer. Those are the two essentials. We're not going to get anywhere without those two. But beyond that, tonight we're going to consider six of the many, many other ways that the Lord may choose to speak into our lives as we seek to hear his voice. Our passage opens in verse 10 with Jacob on a journey from Beersheba to Haran. His father, Isaac, had sent him off on a trip in order to find a wife. Imagine that. But this wasn't just a simple run to a grocery store as we would do today. The journey was 700 miles. And realize transportation back then, a lot slower than it is today. 700 miles he had to go to find his wife. Jacob understood the consequences of this trip and what it could have on the rest of his life. His thoughts as he traveled were certainly on the kind of woman he may be spending the rest of his life with in the years to come. We know that Jacob was at least 40 years old at the time of this journey. He had a good deal of life experience under his belt. In the previous chapter, we saw Jacob, with the help of his mother, deceive his father Isaac by pretending to be his twin brother Esau and steal the patriarchal blessing. Before that, Jacob was able to get Esau to trade away his very birthright for a stew of lentils. Imagine that, a whole birthright just for a stew of lentils. And I like lentils. But nevertheless, needless to say, Esau was not a happy camper with all these developments, and he was looking for an opportunity to kill his own brother. Verse 11 has Jacob in need of a place to rest. Night had fallen, and sleep needs to occur before Jacob can journey any further. Since there were no Holiday Inns along this route, Jacob makes do with his surroundings. He even uses one of the stones to put by his head. The use of stones back then when sleeping outside was very common by travelers in that part of the world, especially during the time of Jacob. Note that the text in the New King James translation doesn't necessarily say that the stone was used specifically as a pillow. Normally what they would use, they would bunch up their clothing or have some fabric. They would even use goat's hair and sort of fashion that and use that for a pillow. That seemed to work just fine. What the travelers would do with rocks was to put them and other objects that they might have around their head. This was for protection as they slept. Sometimes they would take a jug, and of course you want to have your spear handy, so you put there, and any other possessions that they had. And what they would do is sort of encase their head with all these little items. And it was great, because what it would do, it would protect their head from predators, it would block the wind if it was a windy night, and whenever they slept like that, they would have a lot of comfort and some sort of protection, especially if they were sleeping alone out in the wilderness. Whatever Jacob used, as we see in the text, he slept very soundly. Verse 12 begins with an amazing dream sequence. Jacob saw a massive ladder or staircase reaching from earth to heaven. Climbing the steps were angels heading up and down right in between these two realms. In reality, angels don't need a physical ladder to make this journey in and out of the heavenlies. But the image is a real powerful one, one of spiritual activity moving from one dimension into another. Now, as this procession is going on, the Lord appears and declares anew his original promise to Abraham regarding his descendants and the future of the land, which shall be called Israel. The promise is now applied to Jacob and his descendants as the line from Abraham continues on, even into our own present day and beyond. The promise is made even more personal to Jacob in verse 15. You'll notice there that the Lord promises to be with Jacob and keep him safe as he goes along on his way. Now, this must have been very comforting to Jacob, who was probably fearful of Esau soon being on his trail to seek revenge for all those earlier deceptions. When Jacob finally awakens in verse 16, he begins to process what happened in this dream. He comes to the obvious conclusion that God was in this place, but Jacob did not know it. He was oblivious to the spiritual realities all around him. What he thought was a simple patch of ground with a stone was soon to become a place named Bethel, the house of God. What Jacob experienced in his cluelessness to the spiritual realities around him was not uncommon. We learn from the book of Hebrews that some folks recorded in the Bible unknowingly entertained angels. Imagine that. The ones that appeared as human beings receiving hospitality from their human hosts were actually messengers from on high. Those people welcoming the angels into their homes were simply unaware that the ones they were serving were really angels. And then there's the prophet Elijah's servant described in 2 Kings chapter 6. The servant was nervous because he and the prophet were surrounded by this big army. But then Elisha prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened. And then he was able to see this massive angelic army surrounding the troops that were opposing them. Sometimes, and even in our own lives, it takes very focused prayer like this for us to see the spiritual reality that's surrounding even ourselves, things that may be going around us daily. And Elisha was very well aware of that, especially in the heart of his servant. So he prayed, and God graciously showed the spiritual realities that were going on around them. What I find fascinating is that even though Jacob was clueless about what was going on, it didn't change the reality of God's promises. Everything that the Lord declared in verses 13 to 15 came to be. Jacob's descendants were spread throughout the world, and the Lord was with Jacob and kept him safe throughout his journey. Even though Jacob was not feeling spiritual or discerning the Lord's presence, God remained faithful to his promises. Our own ignorance of God's purposes and activities will not diminish the reality of his presence with us. He's promised us in Hebrews 13 never to leave us nor forsake us. What was going to help us in our spiritual growth is learning to recognize his presence in our lives and then be encouraged as he accomplishes his purposes through us. Amazing. God would choose to use us, and it's such a great encouragement. And the key to it is being able to discern his presence and activities in our own lives. This struggle to discern the presence of God, this has been a big issue throughout all of church history. The problem is, on the one hand, God is infinite and apparently distant on some level because God inhabits eternity. Theologians have a very fancy word for this. They call it the transcendence of God. But then on the other hand, God is very present within his creation. And the $50 word for that is the concept of the immanence of God, transcendence and immanence. Now, throughout the history of the church, it's fascinating to study to see this pendulum just swing back and forth from one extreme to the other with regards to God's transcendence and God's immanence. I'll give you an example. During the Middle Ages, God was seen as sort of remote and really unapproachable. Worship services often separated the congregation from anything that was ritually considered to be holy. The liturgy was done in a language that people did not understand, and the Bible was accessible only to a very chosen few people who had access to the scriptures. Transcendence ruled the age during the Middle Ages. But then at other times in church history, the pendulum swung back the other way, and it swung towards the immanence of God, God's presence, at the expense of God's transcendence. God supposedly began to inhabit these sacred relics and artifacts, almost imbuing them with some type of magical powers. And then superstitions began to run rampant in the hearts of the people. They've lost the balance, and the pendulum was swinging. Then as Christianity spread throughout the world, it would take on many of the features of different pagan religions as people went forth, and all these different practices began getting absorbed into Christianity, much like Israel did when they entered into the Canaanite lands and got involved with different Canaanite deities. In fact, in many religions of the world, even today, when transcendence reigns supreme, God becomes very distant and unknowable, just a concept, an idea, not personal in any way. But then when immanence is dominant, then things like pantheism quickly develops. God becomes identified with every tree and every rock. I mean, this is God. This could be God. I mean, everything. It's just you lose when you're overwhelmed by, you know, God inside of everything. There's no balance. We need the balance between these two dynamics of immanence and transcendence if we're to have a healthy view of God. Now, all that may sound very academic in these big words, but it's very important and very practical in our own lives. And we'll see in a moment how this all balances out and comes together, because the resolution of this conflict we're going to find right in the Bible. We see God is transcendent and that he's the Holy One of Israel who inhabits eternity, but at the same time, he's also Emmanuel, God with us, especially in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He is infinite as the creator of the universe, and yet intimate with his creation. And we experience that intimacy through prayer and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. A very intimate personal relationship with God, the same God who's transcendent and mighty and inhabiting eternity, whose ways are not our ways. We see this healthy balance of immanence and transcendence in our passage tonight. The Lord stands above the angelic ladder and declares himself to be the Lord God who determines the destiny of the nations. But yet at the very same time in this passage, he offers personal protection of Jacob on his journey and assures Jacob that his divine presence will be with him wherever he goes. This perfect balance of immanence and transcendence should be evident in our own spiritual lives. And here's where it gets very practical. Our prayers, when we pray each morning in our devotions and throughout the day, our prayers should acknowledge the majesty, as we sang tonight, of our awesome God, while also reflecting his very personal concern for everything in our lives, no matter how small those matters can be. Our worship, too. Our worship be informed by how great our God is. As we sang, how great is our God? It's just his majesty, his awesomeness, the Lord of the universe. But at the same time, realizing that he's in our very midst. He's here tonight as we assemble in his name. This is a very helpful, I find, spiritual barometer to integrate into our own Christian lives so that our experience of the Lord fully honors his immanence as well as his transcendence. It will keep us from the extreme of only seeing Jesus as, let's say, our bestie, you know, bring him down on a real human level, our best friend, our own good buddy. He'll just bail us out whenever we need it if we're in a pinch. Or from going into the other extreme of seeing God as so distant, you know, the angry old guy with a beard, so far away in a distant heaven, couldn't care less about what happens on planet Earth. We have to be careful not to fall one extreme or the other. Keep the pendulum balanced in our own lives, in our prayer and in our worship. Experiencing the Lord as infinite as well as intimate at the same time is going to keep us from developing a distorted view of God, as often happened in church history. And this is going to allow us to better worship the Lord of the universe as well as our closest friend in spirit and in truth. Since the Lord desires for us to be in a continual relationship with him, he's very gracious and very wise in finding ways of getting our attention as to his presence in our lives. Probably the most effective way is through our individual study of the scriptures, especially in our daily devotional times. We're on real solid ground when we bury ourselves deep in the Bible when we're seeking the Lord. And as part of that devotional time, prayer should just sort of weave its way in and out of every part of our study time in the morning. If studying the scriptures does not move our hearts to prayer, it will not likely happen during the rest of the day with all the pressures and distractions that pour into our lives. Few things will make us realize the presence of God in our lives more than prayer will. That's why praying without ceasing, continually praying, realizing the presence of God in our life. And then this is magnified even more when we spend time in corporate prayer and worship with one another, just like we're doing this evening. Now, in addition to Bible study and prayer, the Lord's very resourceful in finding different methods of reaching out to his people. Verse 12 in our text tonight is the first of many examples of ways that God may use. In fact, what better way to get someone's attention than to speak to them in their dreams? You've got a captive audience of one. You've got a distraction-free environment where you can, if you're God, shape the message any way you deem most appropriate to speak into someone's life. We find God using dreams and visions throughout the scriptures as a way to communicate with his people. God would speak to Jacob in another dream a few chapters later on in Genesis chapter 31. Jacob's son Joseph would have a prophetic dream in Genesis 37 that would get him, sadly, into a lot of trouble with his brothers. But the dream was very important. In fact, Joseph's understanding of dreams is going to help him later on in his life in dealing with the very Pharaoh of Egypt. And then think later on, the prophet Daniel, he would rely upon a dream from the Lord and its interpretation when dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar. And then even in the New Testament, the Lord spoke to Joseph and Mary in different dreams, especially when he warned him to flee to Egypt with Mary and the baby Jesus in order to escape King Herod. The Lord can still use dreams even today to guide and encourage his people. Now, we don't have to rely upon dreams as, you know, the only method, you know, hearing from the Lord, since really it's the Holy Spirit, the one that we continually turn to in order to hear the Lord's voice. But dreams are very much a part of our human experience, and the Lord is free to use whatever means he chooses to interact with his children. We may think that those 6 to 8 hours every night when we sleep is sort of downtime. Hey, God's off the clock. Yeah, we just get to zone out on our own without anything going on. This is my time. This is downtime. But the reality of our sleep time is quite different. Science has shown us that the cells in our body are busy repairing themselves as we sleep. This time is needed for muscle repair, memory consolidation, and hormone release, and all sorts of things God does in our bodies as we sleep. It's also an emotionally healing time, especially after we have a very stressful day. And dreams are very much a part of this process. Now, not all of us remember our dreams, and to be honest, most of them are probably not worth remembering. A little bad chili, like from the chili cook-off, you still have it in your refrigerator a week later, or some spicy food if you eat it just before going to bed, and there's no telling what kind of wildness is going to float around in your heads while you're dreaming and sleeping. Keep away from the bad chili. But there are times when a dream may linger. There's something about it that just seems significant to us, and it stays with us throughout the day. It may not make any sense to us, but for some reason it sort of camps out in our mind and our consciousness, and we can't shake it throughout the whole day. There's a 3rd century rabbinical saying that I think about often, probably once a week, it just keeps popping into my head. This rabbinical saying says that an unexamined dream is like an unopened letter. When someone writes us a letter, we have a natural curiosity to open it up and find out what it says, especially if it was written from a friend. And for those dreams that stay with us throughout the day, they may be worth considering or writing down before they eventually slip out of our memory. Who knows? Maybe God is trying to tell us something. We may or may not know that, but there's some reason why it's sticking with us. And it shouldn't surprise us that God may use our dreams as a way to minister to us on so many different levels. He's given us the ability to dream, and he's designed our bodies to seek rest every night, partially for this purpose. God may try to gently nudge us in one direction or another through our dream life as a way of drawing him to himself. Jacob didn't seem surprised to have God minister to him through his dreams. In fact, they served the purpose of refocusing his attention on spiritual matters. If we're not hearing clearly from the Lord during our waking hours, for whatever reason, the Lord might try to get at our attention as we sleep, when our defenses are down. We may attempt to avoid God during the daytime for whatever reason, but when night comes, it's a totally different story. We're sitting ducks. We're at God's mercy, and God may sovereignly choose to use that time to speak into our lives. The dream in verse 12 is fascinating. Jacob watches as angels ascend and descend a ladder between heaven and earth. It shows an active interplay between these two realms. The angels do not say anything, since the Lord himself will deliver the message to Jacob in verses 13 to 15. Jesus is going to use the same imagery of the angels ascending and descending when he calls Nathanael to be his disciple in the New Testament. His remarks are recorded in John 1:51, where he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." In this description, Jesus is identifying himself as the ladder, that bridge that is now possible between heaven and earth. What Jacob saw as a vision in his dream, Jesus would make it a reality as a result of his work at Calvary. Suddenly, that bridge is established. The separation that once was massive between heaven and earth, Jesus now is that ladder, that stairway, that bridge. Now, there are many ways besides dreams that the Lord may choose to communicate with his people. A second way is through creation itself. Psalm 19 begins with a statement that reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." All of creation is proclaiming the glory of God, if we have the spiritual eyes and ears to discern it. I used to think that this psalm was making a warm, fuzzy point of how beautiful the world is, and therefore God must be beautiful too. And while this may be true, I was missing the whole intent of the passage. Everything about creation speaks of the Lord. The vastness of the universe convinces me of how great our God is. Again, as we sang tonight, it's amazing. It's awesome. Stare into the heavens at night and, you won't come away the same. The complex design of the human eye, it just leaves me in awe of our Creator. The complexity, the way he's designed everything. This very gift of language that we use every day that makes communication possible. Again, all these are evidences of our marvelous Lord. C.S. Lewis realized this point, and he wrote about it into a fascinating little book called Letters to Malcolm, letters that he wrote to a gentleman named Malcolm. He was just overwhelmed by what he saw in creation, and he tied it beautifully to another psalm, Psalm 16. Listen to what Lewis says about what we've been talking about, how creation just communicates, and cries out, there is a God, and isn't he wondrous? This is what C.S. Lewis says. "I have tried to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. I cannot hear the song of a bird simply as a sound. Its meaning or message comes with it. The sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows. It is a message." And then, now paraphrasing Psalm 16, Lewis says, "We know that we are being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. To experience this tiny theophany is itself to adore." For C.S. Lewis, creation is a giant neon sign proclaiming that God is present to anyone who will take the time to see him. There's a pattern and there's a beauty to the universe that continually declares the glory of God. It's awesome. It's overwhelming. And now a third way which God communicates with his children. This is through circumstances. The prophet Jonah heard clearly from God about the Lord's desire for Jonah to go to Nineveh. But sadly, Jonah decided to disobey this clear word from the Lord and attempt to escape to Tarshish. God then changed his communication style and altered the circumstances of Jonah's life. And then after 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, you know the story, Jonah was able to finally accept what God was saying and obediently journey forth to Nineveh. God arranged the circumstances in the life of Mary and Joseph so that they would find themselves in the city of Bethlehem in time for the birth of Jesus, as prophesied in the Old Testament. A decree from Caesar Augustus resulted in the census that mandated that they report to Bethlehem just in time for the baby to be born. What to them may have seemed like a real major travel inconvenience, it was all part of the plan of God for the scripture to be fulfilled. And yet, circumstances are not to rule over us. There's no need for us to be passive and just sort of let circumstances dictate how we live our whole lives. We are not starfish just sort of floating upon the ocean waves and sort of waiting to see where the currents take us. No, in contrast to this, under the Lord's leading, we're to take the initiative, especially in areas of our calling, and as the Holy Spirit leads us into do certain things, not just sit and wait for circumstances to change, but to be obedient like Jonah and follow in the direction that the Lord would have us go. The truth of the matter is that not everything that happens to us will be of great eternal consequence. There's no need to find hidden significance to everything that happens in our lives, to every single event. For example, getting a flat tire may simply mean that our tire has lost all of its air and we need to repair it. Simple as that. No hidden symbolism, no, what's God saying to me now? My tire is flat. Is my life flat? Am I deflated? No, your tire is flat. God would have you fix the tire and continue to serve him faithfully. Things in our lives will happen like that. In fact, much of our days are going to be spent doing life, plodding along with what must be done in order to survive. While the events of our days may not be earth-shattering, it doesn't mean, though, that they're not unimportant. Being faithful in these little things of life will bring honor to God and equip us for faithfulness in the bigger things that will surely come our way. In fact, most of the time we'll not know how the Lord is directing our lives until his purposes have already been accomplished. But over time, we can begin to develop the skills needed to see when God might be orchestrating circumstances in our lives for his own glory. If we keep one eye open for sudden changes or shifts in our circumstances, we might just get a glimpse of the great conductor beginning to orchestrate our lives. The Lord can also use clever ways to get our attention to his presence in our lives, and doing this by using the Bible. And this fourth way, it may feel like a particular scripture is pursuing us, sort of like what Pastor Allen talked about this morning, the hound of heaven. For example, we might read it in our morning devotions, and then it left a real big impression upon us. So we hop in our car, we start driving to work, and all of a sudden, we hear it again, that same scripture on Christian radio. That's a coincidence. And then we get through our work day, time for lunch, off to In-N-Out Burger, grab a drink, and on the bottom of the cup. This is the same scripture I read in my devotions. I heard it on the Christian radio. What is this? Not a coincidence. And then all of a sudden, we come to church on Sunday, and Pastor Damien refers to the exact same scripture as part of his Sunday morning sermon. After a certain point, it's probably good to cry uncle and pay real close attention to what this Bible verse might be saying, trying to tell us. What is God saying to us through his word? And if there's a particular verse that's on our heart from our devotions and it just keeps focusing, maybe the Lord is trying to tell us something. We're instructed in scripture to meditate on God's word day and night. By doing so, we begin to see the world through the goggles of scripture, not of social media. This is going to make us more and more aware of God's presence in our lives and the world around us. He may impress upon our hearts a particular scripture or even a worship song that will drive home a theme that we really need for a time such as this. It's very encouraging when God pursues us in this way with his word. A fifth way that the Lord will often use to get through to us is other people. They can verbally or non-verbally speak into our lives on his behalf without them knowing it. Sometimes it'll be a specific thing that they say, as in Proverbs 15:23, which declares, "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." Other times it'll be the silent actions of others that so impress us that we may be moved to tears or conviction or even encouragement just by their very behavior. Many times they're not going to know that we're watching them. And their personal integrity, it just shines through as to what they're doing. And our natural response when we see this would be, oh, Lord, make me more like them as they are like Jesus. Their life example, their behavior, their godliness, their personal holiness. People, God can use other people in our lives to really refocus us, redirect us, especially when they're behaving in a way that looks just like Jesus. God uses other people. And then this dynamic is multiplied when we're actively involved in the body of Christ. Jesus promised to be with us when two or more of us gather together. I continue to be amazed when I discover the Lord's presence right here in the life of his people. Perhaps that's why he commands us not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. We really do miss out experiencing his presence when we avoid Christian fellowship, especially those ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Something very special goes on during those times, and the Lord is very present in our midst, and it's important that we take part whenever possible at the Lord's Supper and in the group baptisms that we have. I often wonder how it's possible to discern God's presence with his people, since he is invisible to the human eye. You know, what I would really love is, boy, Israel had it good. They had a cloud by day and fire by night. You know, that's easy to see that the Lord's here. My guess, though, is that that particular manifestation was reserved for the nation of Israel as they were doing their exodus from Egypt. There must be some other way to really see God's presence in his people. And then one day, I found myself reading that wonderful high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. Jesus prayed for a dynamic to be present in his people that would proclaim his glory to the world. This is what he said in his prayer as he's praying to the Father. I do not pray for these alone, referring to the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. The love and unity which we are to have for one another is the dynamic that will demonstrate to the world that the Father has sent his Son into this very world. God's presence in his church will become more visible to all of us as we live out this high calling in obedience to Jesus. And it's going to be a great encouragement to us as well. As the psalmist says, see how wonderful it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. When we do that, when we truly love one another, when we invest our lives in each other, the glory of God is manifest and the world will see Jesus in our lives and our obedience and know that truly the Father sent his Son into the world. God reveals himself through his people. And then the sixth means that we'll look at tonight whereby God draws us to himself is through our imaginations, particularly through the medium of the arts. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, whether it's literature, music, or the visual arts, artistic people, all made in the image of God like we are, but they're able to communicate the truth of God with a real depth that we otherwise would miss. The Lord gifts his people with the skills and the vision to create the amazing works of art, whether it was Solomon's temple in the Old Testament or a modern sculpture today. God gifts his people and gives them great insight, revealing as image bearers of God the glory and the wonders and the majesty of God. Artists have these giftings to minister to the body of Christ on many levels. Left to our own devices, our perception of God would be greatly diminished, almost flat. But through the use of sound, paint, and words, an artist can break us out of our social and our cultural limitations and bring us into amazing worlds that will expand our awareness of who God is in all of his majesty and how he's present in this very world he's created. Let me give you three examples that happened during my own youth that really brought this home to me. First one, I remember this is when I first became a Christian, and I started reading about the atonement. And, well, okay, I partially understood it intellectually, but it just didn't connect with me. It was just a lot of theological words and, whatever. But then I picked up and read one of those seven Chronicles of Narnia. I picked up just one of the books. Those were the really insightful fantasy novels that C.S. Lewis wrote. He geared them for children. And in this book, he described the sacrifice of a lion named Aslan on behalf of a child. The child's name was Edmund. And all this took place in a fantasy world he called Narnia. But out of his love for the child, this lion, Ascalon, voluntarily died. He was put on a stone tablet, and he died in the place of Edmund for all the wrongs that little boy had committed. Lewis portrayed the scene just so powerfully in a way that both children and adults could grasp and understand. And when I read it, something clicked. I get it. Again, I still didn't understand all about the atonement and the many theories of the atonement, but something resonated by reading that children's book. I saw, wow, that's what it means. It stayed with me even to this very day. Aslan's, the lion's, substitutionary death allowed me to understand what Christ had accomplished for us on a much deeper level than I understood just by studying and reading about the atonement. It took a great piece of literature to bring that truth home to me. I saw redemption played out in the pages of a children's book, of all places, a children's book, and through the actions of a lion, but there it was, and it's accessible to anyone who takes the time to read. A second example, this was a time as a young boy, and I attended my very first orchestral and choir recital. It was all part of a school outing. But to be honest, I was bored, really bored during most of the performance as I sat there. You know, I didn't have a watch. I still don't, actually. Wow. But anyways, I was just, you know, waiting for the time to pass, you know, enough of this. And this kept going on and on until they started to play something which I was later to learn was the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. It was part of the performance. Again, a piece I hadn't heard before, but there it was. But something happened, and I began listening to it and listening to it, and I just got caught up in it, the quality of the music and the words, everything. And before I knew it, I was standing up with everyone else in the whole audience, children, adults, everyone, we're just standing. And the Hallelujah Chorus kept going on, the entire concert hall. It just resonated with the sounds of this 18th century composition. And I remember, and I still do to this day, all of a sudden, you know, they're singing this, and the choir sings, and he shall reign forever and ever. And, you know, my knees, they literally started to shake. I was like, whoa, how can a piece of music do this to me? I'm just a kid in junior. And, you know, everyone is standing, and others were just, wow, this is beautiful. There's something about this composition, this music. I still can't hear that piece today without flashing back, being transported to that very moment in junior high, in that school outing, a public school of all things, but they took us and we heard this composition. And to this day, really, tears come down. Music can do that, as we know from our worship earlier tonight. God has gifted artists, musicians, with incredible gifts to blow our minds, to bring us to realize the very presence of the Lord. These beautiful creative gifts. Well, one more example from my youth. And finally, I remember, this was a little bit later on, I was wandering into a cathedral. This was in northern France. This was during my single days right after college. And I got into this cathedral. I entered through the main doors, and literally my breath was taken away. The architecture of the building, it was just those vaulted ceilings. There were stained glass windows all around me. My vision, I caught up, looked heavenwards. I mean, this building was just so beautiful. There were murals on the ceilings. They depicted biblical scenes that I had read many times. But wow, in this environment, they just came alive. And wow, Lord, was that what it was like? It was just so overwhelming to me. And the beauty of that place just caused my heart to worship anew. Just like the architect and all the artisans intended centuries earlier when they created this masterpiece of a cathedral. You just step into them and like, still, it's just amazing. But it is possible to read a Christian book, to attend a religious concert, and even walk through a cathedral and be completely oblivious to what may be going on. I've done it myself many, many times. But so to be aware of God's presence and hear his voice requires us to be attentive to the spiritual realities around us. Otherwise, we're going to be unaware, and just like we'll march through Bethel and we won't even know it. If we fill our heads with lots of meaningless noise, we're going to miss out on the handiwork of God on display all around us, continually, day after day, proclaiming his glory. It takes some discipline to be aware that we may be walking on holy ground. Now, these are just six of the many, many ways God makes himself known to his people. The list could go on and on, and we could be here for hours. And I'm tempted, but no. It's just so amazing. God is a speaking God, a communicating, relational God, wants to communicate with his people. Our immanent and transcendent God desires that his people know him and become like him. And to this relational end, he's eager to reveal himself to us at every opportunity. And it's my prayer that those of us who call Calvary Chapel Modesto as their home church will be a people who are growing in their awareness of who God is and how he's ever present in our midst as we assemble together, just like we're doing this evening. May we not be unaware of his presence, and may we rest in the knowledge that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And then, in contrast to Jacob's time in Bethel, let's be a people who can declare that surely the Lord is in this place, and we know it. Let's pray together. Father, we're just overwhelmed by your presence, by who you are, your infiniteness, and yet your personalness, the two things together in perfect balance. Father, we want to love you. We want to know you. We want to come into a deeper, richer relationship with you. And Father, we thank you for this passage tonight, and what Jacob experienced, and the many lessons it gives us and teaches us. So many ways you're speaking to us. Father, may